is a young Christian. And in his young life, he has achieved much success. He just finished his PhD. He has a book deal coming out. And he's been on TV, interviewed several times. And in his short life, he has become quite wealthy. He is, in short, a rising star. And see, he knows about this great preacher that this young Christian has much respect for. And so he seeks him out. And he goes to him one day. And he says, he respectfully tells him how much he respects him. And then he asks, how can I improve myself? And the preacher looked at him and said, well, you know what to do. You know the New Testament. Worship God and Him alone and love your neighbor as yourself. But this young Christian tells him, well, I've been doing this all my childhood. He said, I haven't missed a day of worship in 15 years. Now, by that, I mean the Bible classes. I mean gospel meetings, whether they're weekend meetings or during the week. And I've consistently given more than 10% of gross pre-tax income to the Lord. And so the great preacher looks at him and he says, oh, you want to be perfect? He said, there's only one teensy-weensy little thing you forgot. He says, give, not 10%, but 100%. Sell everything. And then come to me with a trip to preach the gospel in North Korea. And the young man's face falls in shock, realizing he won't even be able to attend faithfully for another 15 years if he goes to what is considered the most dangerous nation for Christians to go to, because he won't even live 15 months. And so he goes away with his pride hurt and with sorrow in his heart. We're going to read about today a man who, like this man, had a great amount of success, and he had an interest in the gospel. But it's a man who has a problem with pride, and ultimately, a greater grasp on this world than the next one. And so we're going to talk about the man who almost had everything, that is, the rich young ruler, in Matthew chapter 19. So Matthew chapter 19 gives his account, and it's told in three scenes. So scene one is one of pride. So this is where the rich man is introduced as a good man. Now you have to see this. He is a good man in a certain sense. If you can make the mistake of reading how the story ends back into the beginning and miss the point. No, this is a good man, and that's how the story presents him. And so he comes to Jesus, and he asks him, well, you know, what can I do to be better? And Jesus says, well, you know the law, just do the law. And he's like, I've been keeping that since I was a wee little one. And Jesus actually stops him when the man comes to him at first, because he comes to Jesus, he says, good teacher. And Jesus says, hold on, don't you know that only one is good? And then Jesus gives him this, he says, well, you know the law, just do the law. And the guy says, I've been doing this. And then Jesus says, okay, there's only one thing you lack. He tells him, sell everything and give up your position. That leads to the second scene, which is sorrow. Okay, the man is in shock about this because Jesus is pointing out that he is delusional. And he points out that the man is struggling with idolatry. He's actually violating the first of the Ten Commandments. Jesus gives him several commandments. He didn't give him this one, but it turns out he's struggling even with the first one. And it's not just that this man has sorrow. Even the apostles listen to this, and they're greatly astonished, the text says. They're in shock that this guy doesn't get in. And that leads to the solution. So the man is sorrowful. He walks away. And then Jesus talks about the solution. And the solution is that this thing that we call salvation, it is not an act of man, and it is an act of God. God is the solution here, not man. Now, I know some of you have read Michael Heiser, and Michael Heiser is a fan of saying that if it's weird, it's important. And I agree. There's two weird questions in here that we should have. One, why in the world does Jesus stop him right in the beginning and say, only God is good? Now, we're like, well, Jesus is God. So what a weird thing. Why does he stop them? Okay, that's the first weird question. Second one is, why does he tell him to sell everything he owns? This doesn't seem to be a universal rule. So why does he do it? I actually think the answer to both of these questions is the same answer, which is that what Jesus is doing here is trying to break the man of his pride. But the man thinks he is good. And Jesus is slow and said, hold on, don't just throw that word around. You need to think about that. All right, so go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 19. So scene 1 starts in verse 16. And behold, a man came up to him saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Now the text here says, it says, behold. Now this word, it implies a sense of surprise. Okay, it does the same thing actually in the Hebrew. So it's almost like saying, like, whoa, check this out. If you read in Mark, Mark notes that he ran to him. Now that's surprising because Middle Eastern men didn't run, especially people who had great authority or power. It was just considered crude. One scholar put it, he said, in the Middle East, a man of his age and position would always walk in a slow and dignified fashion. Now he runs to Jesus, right? He comes to him in the right way. Remember that Nicodemus couldn't do this openly. There's a feature of the Greek there that seems to be saying, where John is saying that Nicodemus came by night. He didn't want to be seen openly. Matthew 19:23 tells us he's rich. Matthew 19:22 tells us that he's young. And Luke 18:18 tells us that he's a ruler. We don't know exactly what kind of ruler is. Commonly thought that he's probably the ruler of a synagogue. That usually would be an older person. So he's managed to make it to this position of power at a very young age. It also tells us that he is a religious man, okay? Because he says he's been keeping the law since he was a child. And he asks a good question. He says, what good deed can I do to get eternal life? Okay, this is a good man, in a certain sense. He asks the right question to the right person, and he does it in the right way. He does it with respect. So there's a lot to be admired here. And look at his question. His question is about eternal life. Now, this is similar to the parable of the Good Samaritan. There's actually multiple parallels that you can make between this and the parable of the Good Samaritan. The big one being that in both those cases, Jesus is going to point out that they need more help than they think. All right. Then verse 17. And he said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. So Jesus stops him here and says, listen, we got to talk about what does it mean by good? And a lot of times people read this and have this concern. Well, is Jesus saying he isn't good? Is he saying he's not God? Read the text closely. He doesn't say that he isn't. What Jesus is doing is he's trying to beg the question. He wants, don't just throw that word around. This is a word that the world just throws around all the time without thinking about what it means. And you remember in the apologetics class, we talked about how Jesus asked 307 questions. He only answers 183. Right, so he does this sometimes to stop you and to get you to think. And the problem is here is that this man doesn't know what good actually is. And so the ruler thinks he is good. Now, you can look up good. It means a bunch of different things. Merriam-Webster, I counted them, there's 38 definitions for good. Okay, so which one are you talking about? People mean entirely different things. And he tells them, you know what to do. Just keep the commandments. And what Jesus is trying to do is that he wants you to get an accurate self-assessment. Because if you don't get that right, you don't get the gospel right. And that's what he's trying to get this man to see. And then the man says, which ones? Okay, that's a weird response. Which ones? Okay, if you don't think that's weird, just imagine that somebody's thinking about becoming a Christian. He's like, hey, which of the commands of Jesus do I have to keep? What would you say? Yeah, the answer is all of them. Hey, all of them. There's not a subset. Again, you see that there's a problem here. And James 2:10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Now, when he says that, he's not saying that if you lie, you're also a murderer. What James is saying is that you are a lawbreaker. Okay, you're a lawbreaker. That's what the definition of a lawbreaker means, is you broke the law. And sometimes when people have this attitude, it's like, well, I keep 10% of the commands 100% of the time. Okay? That doesn't work. That's just, you condemn yourself. You're basically saying, you're a lawbreaker. Okay? This is similar to the parable of the Good Samaritan because that man wanted to limit the definition of what a neighbor means. He knows about that command, you have to love your neighbors yourself. Yes, but what do you mean by neighbor? I can get out by playing with definitions. And Jesus doesn't have any of it there. And he's not going to have any of it here. Okay. So Jesus then responds, and he gives him a bunch of the commands, the commands that are focused on the way you treat other people. And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your mother and father, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, so he gives him these commands. And the man asked, he said, which ones? He wanted a subset. And so he got them. Look at verse 20, though. And the young man said to him, all these I have kept. What still do I lack? Mark makes it even worse because he says, I have kept them all from my youth. This this is delusional. There is no way that he has loved his neighbor like himself the way that Jesus means that this command needs to be followed. And so he falls into Jesus' trap. And Jesus says to him, verse 21, "If you would be perfect, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." Now, we need to talk about what does perfect mean. Leviticus, this sounds like Leviticus 19:2. It says, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Right? This is the whole concept. Runs through both the New and the Old Testament. Now, some people say, well, no, hold on. It's not saying you actually have to be perfect. And they'll say that what it really means is mature. All you got to do is look up the definition. Okay. So we can look up teleos in BDAG, which is the lexicon used by translators. And sure enough, definition 4.A, which is the one that match, says, pertaining to being fully developed in a moral sense. I don't know how that fixes anything, okay? Don't worry, you don't have to be perfect. You just have to be fully developed in a moral sense. That's all. I mean, I don't see how that helps. Definition isn't going to work here. But it gets worse than that. Because in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus says the same thing. He says, "You must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So, don't worry, you don't have to be perfect. You just have to be fully developed in a moral sense, like God. That's all. Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 12, he says he doesn't even consider himself perfect. Okay. So definitions, you're not going to be able to use definitions to get out of this. And Jesus says things like this more than once. And look, Jesus says, sell everything you have and give to the poor. Now, what he's not doing is he's not giving you a salvation formula here. I don't think that's what he's doing. He's trying to shake the man of his pride of self-sufficiency. What's weird about this text is that this story starts with the Greek word and, okay, kai. And the story that's told before, it's right in mid-sentence, is when Jesus is telling people that you need to become like little children. And he means by that a lack of pride. And if you wonder, well, how do I know it's a lack of pride? Because all you have to do is go one chapter before in Matthew, and he says that that's what it means to be like a child. The man doesn't get it, okay? It's right in mid-sentence that he doesn't see it. And so Jesus is trying to break him of this. And so Jesus says to him, oh, there's just, well, you're so close. There's only one thing you're missing. All you got to do, sell everything and give up your job. Easy enough, right? And what he's pointing out is this man had failed to love God perfectly in a certain sense and failed to love his neighbor perfectly. And he can't bring himself to do it. Right? This is a good man, in a certain sense. But he's not good enough. And the reality is that his definition of good is not good, it's good-ish. And it practically would have been blasphemous to use that word for God. And so now, he has sorrow. And that's scene 2. Verse 22. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This is not what he expected to happen, clearly. There's a painting by G.F. Watts. He painted it in 1894, and it's titled, "For He Had Great Possessions." And I love the way he captured the scene. This is how it's captured. If you look at it, it's from Jesus' perspective. The man's back has been turned to Jesus. And he's right in the process of turning away, right in that scene. Notice, you can't see his face. His identity has been obscured. The rich young ruler's name has not been recorded. We don't know who he is. We just know him by description. And what's weird about the story is that if you read Luke's account, you read one chapter later, and you will get to another rich man whose name is recorded, Zacchaeus. The rich young ruler's name could have been in the Bible, but he walked away, right? His name doesn't get recorded. His identity has been obscured from it. And why? Just because he wanted to enjoy his money for a few decades more. Notice how his head is hanging low, right? His shoulders are slumped. And it's with sadness. It's not anger. It's sadness. You think about it. It'd be like if you go to the doctor with something and you're like, I don't know what's going on here. And the doctor says, oh, I know exactly what's going on. And he starts telling you about the disease. And he starts telling you about all the treatment options. And he starts talking about all the things you have to go through and all the medications you have to take for the rest of your life and all the side effects from that. And you start to realize that you can't do it, right? It's too much. That the cure is worse than the disease. You wouldn't be angry at him. You'd be just sorrowful. And that's what happens here. And he might even be thinking, you know, this just isn't fair, right? It's not fair. How could somebody have everything and have a position of power that they worked hard for just to be an itinerant, poor, basically homeless preacher for the rest of their life? Right? How is that fair? Who could do that? Maybe Jesus is thinking, well, I know a guy. And think about it. Jesus is in his early 30s. Okay, he's young. Jesus is the ruler of all, and he has everything. You realize Jesus is the real rich young ruler in the story. And this man could have learned something from him. They just would have followed. Also, if you look at the bottom of the painting, look at his hand. It's half open, half closed. And what Watts seems to be communicating here, it's like he's half holding on to this world, but only half letting go. And his hand is, he's half in this world, but half in the next. Because he really only half wanted the next world. This is the problem. And the tendency is that we so oftentimes want to thread this needle about getting the best in this world and somehow getting the best in the next world too. And as a result, having a hard time. And Jesus points this out in the next verse, verse 23. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven." So he says, it's a hard time, right? They will get in, but it's very hard. How hard? Turns out he means impossible. Okay, verse 24. "Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Now, the eye of the needle is not a gate. Okay, there's this theory that there's this gate. I think the evidence is pretty strongly against it here. What would be kind of funny is Jesus might be kind of making a joke here, which would be funny if the intellectuals took it literally. You know, that just makes the joke even funnier, actually. Yeah, kind of the smart guys missed the point. You know, first will be last, am I right? So anyways, and if you remember Brad Pettis, he said he had a suspicion this was just a way of speaking, like an idiom. And actually, his suspicion was correct. In the Talmud, they have a similar statement, but it talks about an elephant going through the eye of a needle. Now, that makes sense because the largest animal that they knew of that was commonly known was the elephant. Okay, in Jesus' time, the largest animal known was the camel. And so that's what he's saying. So, how hard is it to get a camel through a needle's eye? Not possible. That's how hard this is. But this is why you hear this and you're like, okay, now I have sorrow. This is not very pleasant. Money, I remember somebody being said, has been called the passport to anywhere. And that's true, that it does open many, many doors. But the thing about when you read the Gospels, you realize that miracles are not for sale. Okay, the gift of the Holy Spirit is not for sale. And the Gospel is not for sale. It cannot be bought with either works or with money. It can only be accepted when it is accepted as a free gift. There's a David Brooks. He writes this book, and he was talking about how he was starting to think that, you know, maybe this Christian story is kind of cool, but he was struggling with the idea of salvation by grace. And so, being a journalist, he has access to scholars, and so he wrote this scholar. He says, you know, I think I came up with a compromise. Now, this is not a really good idea, but he's like, I came up with this compromise that's better than the way that the Gospels describe salvation. So he came up with his own version, and it was called participatory grace. And the idea was that, well, we need half God's grace, but the other half is that, well, I'll be good enough. So it's this kind of compromise. My works count, was basically what he was saying. So he wrote to the scholar, and he told her his theory, and she would have none of it. And she wrote back and says, listen, you cannot earn your way into a state of grace. This denies grace's power, and it subverts its very definition. And she points out to him that the only reason you'd want something like that is because of your own pride. And he thought about it, and he said she was exactly right. He had achieved more success than he'd ever thought that he could achieve, and he wanted it to count. He wanted God to be impressed with what he had done. But that's not how this works, right? The people who have achieved success do not have special access to God. The reality is every human being has the same access to God. That's Justin Bieber's quote, by the way, which is kind of weird, but actually he's right. The reality is this man is struggling with idolatry. And Jesus is pointing this out. His success meant more than his relationship with God. And so the man was struggling with the very first commandment. You shall have no gods before me. In Colossians 3:5, Paul says that he refers to covetousness which is idolatry. This is the connection here. Now think about this. Jesus invited him in. He directly invited him in. In contrast, the demon-possessed man in Luke 8:38 begged Jesus to follow him. He's like, I want to follow you. And he meant it in this literal way. And Jesus told him no. He says, no, you have different work. You need to stay back here. This man was asked by Jesus to come in, but he told him no. He told Jesus no. And in the gospel, according to Matthew, this is the last time that Jesus will utter these words, to follow me, to offer that sort of invitation. You remember in the apologetics class, we talked a bit about Celsus. And if you don't remember, Celsus is this pagan critic of Christianity. And he said, he noted that the church was inviting to sinners, thieves, and people who had made many mistakes. And so he said, why does Christianity have a problem with the good people? But what Celsus couldn't understand is it's not that Christianity has a problem with the good people, it's that Christianity says there are no good people. This is the problem. It's like Isaiah 64, verse 6. It says, we are like one who is unclean. All our so-called righteous acts are like, as some translations put it, a menstrual rag in your sight. And the Hebrew is talking about garments of blood. It refers to like a menstrual garment. And he's saying that our good works are just like a used tampon. Now, what he's talking about here, to really understand, is you have to get that last part. Depending on your translations, it'll say something like, in your sight, or to him. You have to look at it from God's perspective. He's perfect. By good, he means zero imperfections. And when you see people like that, you start seeing their imperfections. And you start seeing we have a problem. Just think of it this way. What if somebody said, you know, here's a glass of water. Don't worry, it's mostly not sewer water, right? Would you drink that? But this is a problem. It's like, we're not 100% perfect. Right, but that's what good means, according to God. This is the problem. You ever had a story goes like this, or a situation where you're talking to somebody about the gospel, and maybe you go back and you explain the big picture story. You explain how in the Old Testament there's all these kings, and even the good kings, turns out, were not always good. And God's people that were called for this very special task of being a light to the world fail, and they just fail over and over and over. And then it gets to the New Testament, and God comes in, and he sends them their own faithfulness by giving them a faithful Jew, Jesus himself, who then solves all the problems and fixes it and gives salvation as a free gift. And you explain it to them and you can see the gears turning. You can see that they're thinking about it. And they look at you and they say, you know, I've never quite thought about it like that. The gospel, I mean, that's pretty cool. And you see them thinking, and you're thinking, they're getting it, right? Maybe they're going to obey the gospel. And then after a delay, they look at you and they say, want to go out and get tacos? And you're sitting there looking at them being like, what just happened here? Right? I thought they were getting it, but they were thinking about carne asada. And let me suggest that the problem here is not that they fail to see that the gospel is good, but the problem is that they think they are good. And as long as they think that, the gospel will be nothing more to them than a cure for a disease they're convinced they do not have. And that's because if you do not assess yourself right, you cannot assess the gospel right. So here's another question that comes from this incorrect assessment. How many times have you heard people say, well, if God exists, then why do bad things happen to good people? But let's be real, folks. That's only ever happened once. And see, if you understand that, it starts to change the way you think about yourself. It changes the way you think about the gospel, and it changes the way you think about God. And then you're going to ask an entirely different question, which is, why do good things keep happening to bad people? And that's what the gospel is about. You ever wonder, why is it that the Bible tries so hard to sully the reputation of every character in its pages, with the exception of one? Right, you think about it. David, a man after God's own heart, also murderer and adulterer. Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 4, God-fearing and wisest man on earth. Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 11, a foolish idolater. So you turn to the Old Testament hoping that you're going to read about the best that humanity has to offer, and all you get is a long list of God's misfit toys. But the point is that even the good guys, they're not good enough. only God is. And what makes that significant is when the actually good guy shows up on the scene, it really means something. What's weird about the story, too, is that the ruler, after Jesus stops him and says, hold on, there's only one who's good, the ruler stops calling Jesus good, if you read Mark's account. Right? He refers to him, but he drops the word good. He totally missed the point, right? He should have stopped thinking of himself as good as opposed to stop calling Jesus good. And there's a lot of research here that actually says that money tends to distort our self-perception, right? It tends to make us think that we're rather good. Now, you may be thinking, am I saying that I think Jesus has set the bar at perfection? Okay, and let me be real clear. I think the answer is yes. I think it's exactly what he's saying. We, like the ruler, just throw the word good around, right? Without really thinking about what it means. But the reality is that good is absolute, not relative. Good does not come in degrees. Only evil does. There is only perfect, and everything else is shades of evil. And the reality is that we have to use God's standard, not man's standard, because that, by definition, is what we call self-righteousness. And what's weird is that sometimes it's religious people who actually see this the worst. They have a harder time seeing this in some cases. And this is a religious man that he's talking to. And people think that, oh, you know, I'm good. I do religious things, so I'm pretty awesome. And if you're not careful of that, you actually become worse because you become complacent. Right? I do enough. So I'm good. I'm good in that regard. And I'm going to here quote the great theologian Leanne Raymond. And she's offended. She's laughing, by the way. And I remember in class that she was talking about this and about this complacent attitude. And people have this attitude, it's like, oh, and this is what she said: that, well, I show up on Sunday. What more could God want, right? And that is, I think she's right. That is the attitude that some people have. And the problem is if you have that attitude, then the gospel changes your Sundays as opposed to changing your life. Now, I know what you're thinking. If I'm saying that Jesus is saying the bar is set at perfection, then you're thinking, how could this be? Because who then could be saved? And if that's what you're thinking exactly what the apostles were thinking. Verse 25. And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, well, who then can be saved? But this is the problem. So if you're thinking that, you got it right. This is exactly the reaction. Right now you can see, even they're a little bit in sorrow, like, what? This guy? This guy didn't get in, and now you're saying the bar is set at perfection? Maybe you should have told us this earlier. And that's when Jesus goes to, this is scene three then. Okay, so what's the solution? So we got a problem here. And I also want to point out that I think Jesus has some sorrow here, because if you read Mark's account, it says that when Jesus saw this rich young ruler, he loved him. Right? There's so much good about this man. There's so much good. And Jesus has to send him away. Okay. The solution starts at verse 26. But Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now, I'm going to read this passage again, because I think we read this wrong. I'm going to read it wrong. I want to show you the way I think we tend to read this, okay? This is how we tend to read it. But Jesus looked at them and said, with rich men, this is impossible, but with poor people, all things are possible. That's not quite what he's saying here, right? You catch those. Money has an aspect here, but we have to make sure to put it into proper place. The solution isn't poverty. The solution's God, okay? So here's how we think about things. Without grace, we have a couple of options here. Here's option one. Option one is that we keep the bar high at perfection. Well, there's a problem with that, because none of us get to be saved. So usually we don't talk about that option. We don't like that option. So we just throw that one out real quick. Here's option two. Option two is that we lower the bar, where you don't have to really be perfect, you just have to be good-ish, okay? And we lower the bar enough where enough people can hop over it. And then we're like, okay, we get to be saved. Yay. Right? And notice that's the attitude here. When Jesus says, you keep the law, he says, which ones? Which ones? All 613 of them. There's 613 laws. All of them. Okay, that's Jesus' point. Remember the Good Samaritan. Well, what do you mean by neighbor? He wants to limit it. And so you see what he's doing. He's trying to get that bar low enough so I can hop over it. Now, if Jesus lowers the bar, you don't have to be good. You just have to be good-ish. The good news is that you get eternal life, But the bad news is, remember, you're going to be eternally with people who did just enough to get over that bar. So you may get eternal life, but you may not like the people you have to spend it with. And so those are the two options. So which option do we go with? God went with neither. And so what he did is he holds the bar high. It is perfection, but he gives salvation as a gift. Right? That's the best of all of these scenarios, because now the bar is high. Okay, you can always keep working and you're not going to reach that bar, but you always have a goal. Okay? But you still get saved. And you know who looks really good in this? God. He's the one who looks the best in this. He's the only one who's good. I think what Jesus is doing here with this man is he is putting the burden of the law on his back so that he will realize he can't carry it. Remember in Acts 15, Peter is talking about, you know, what should we do with the law, with the Gentiles? And he rhetorically asks, why would we put this on the Gentiles? Even we couldn't bear it. Right? Peter understood it. Right? He got Jesus' message. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's putting the law on his back so that he realizes he can't carry it. It's been said that generosity is giving more than you can, but pride is taking less than you need. And what Jesus needs people to realize is you need more help than you think you do. And that's why pride is toxic to the gospel. And in verse 27, the apostles respond to this. And then Peter says in reply, well, we've left everything and followed you. Then what will we have? Right? So, I mean, this is the problem with money. Money makes it harder to walk away from these things. And Peter didn't have those. So it was easier. And they did give up all these things. And what Jesus points out is you'll have treasure. Not in this life, but in the next world. Verse 28, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit in his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. This is the problem with the rich young ruler. He wanted the best in this world, and he wanted to hold on to the next world too. And that doesn't work. You have to let go of one of them. And he couldn't bring himself to let it go. And so in the end, he let it slip through his fingers. And in the end, he will have nothing. And then Jesus points out how backwards this may seem to us. Verse 30. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. I want to show you a video here. And the video is this preacher is going to use a technique that is very much like the one that Jesus uses in Matthew 19. But I want you to see this. If you see the man he's talking to, he will ask him if he's good, and he says yes. He thinks he's good, but watch his eyes, because then this preacher goes through, and he walks him through the law, and you can see the moment in which it hits, when the sorrow hits, when he realizes he's a lawbreaker.
See, how are you doing? Do you think you're a good person?
Yes.
How many lies have you told in your life?
I've lost count.
And what do you call someone who's told lies?
A liar.
So you've learned that one. Have you ever stolen something, even if it's small?
Yeah.
Poor man and woman. Who created man and woman?
A higher power.
Who was that?
God.
Okay. Why do we exist as human beings?
To love.
And where are you going when you die?
Whatever you did here, it depends.
True. Now, third command, you should not take God's name in vain. Have you ever used God's name in vain? Would you use your mother's name as a cuss word?
Never.
Never, because you honor her, but you haven't loved and honored God. You've used his name as a filled word to express disgust, which is called blasphemy. It's so serious. It's punishable by death in the Old Testament. Appreciate your honesty. And your patience with me. Now, Jesus said, if you look at a woman and lust for her, you commit adultery with her in your heart. Have you ever looked at a woman with lust?
Yes, I'm a man.
You had sex before marriage?
Yes, I'm a man.
So, Murray, I'm not judging you. You judge yourself. But you've told me you're a lying, thieving, blasphemous, fornicating, adulterer at heart, and you have to face God on judgment day. If he judges you by the Ten Commandments, I've looked at four, you're going to be innocent or guilty?
Guilty.
Heaven or hell?
Hell.
Does that concern you?
Deep down, yeah.
Now you could see when it hits. I'm a good person. And in seconds, or maybe not. And I think this is the problem. If you approach the gospel with self-sufficiency, then it just doesn't make sense. So let me give you an example of this. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to start reading in verse 2. But I want you to read this like somebody who thinks that they're really a good person, who's pretty much got this nailed. Like, yeah, you know, I make mistakes, but I'm overall pretty good. And I want you to imagine that you're reading it from that perspective. Start reading in verse 2. And he's opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Let me suggest that if you read this with this attitude of complacency, of self-sufficiency, this mostly reads like a big word salad. Okay, it doesn't make a lot of sense. And it's possible that the rich young ruler looked at his position in the synagogue and looked at his money and said, "Well, God's approved me." And so he just wouldn't have made much sense out of this. He doesn't seem to understand much about Jesus' ethic, because you just have to read what Jesus had just said and you could tell how this story was going to end, but he just didn't see it. And David Brooks, the person I mentioned before, he was thinking about the gospel. And like I said, he was starting to see that maybe it made sense. And he talked about how he had so much success, and then it started to fall apart. And his marriage fell apart, and then when he thought about it, he realized that his marriage falling apart was in large part his own mistakes. And so he started to get broken of his self-sufficiency, and then he said he read the gospel according to Matthew, and he read this passage, and he said, when you read this as a broken man, quote, "I can't unread Matthew." But you see, he read it in the right way. Now I want to show you another video. The man, in this case, they're totally different people, but he's going to use a very similar technique than the one that was used here, because they're both stealing it from Jesus. But the difference is the ears in which it falls. So two things I want you to notice about this woman. Her name's Beth. One is that he asks her if she's good, and she knows she's not. And she has an accurate self-assessment. And two, listen to the way she talks, because you realize there's a sense of desperation in her voice. And then at the end, you'll catch the tail end of the prayer he leads for her.
So, okay, would you consider yourself to be a good or a bad person?
I'm trying to be a good person. I've been a bad person for a very long time. I've messed up quite a lot. But I'm trying to change my life around for the better. I really have.
Brilliant. Do you know any of the Ten Commandments?
I shall not steal. I shall not kill. I shall not commit adultery.
How many lies have you told, do you think, Rob?
I can't answer that. I don't know.
Is that because the answer is zero, or because the answer is a big number?
I've told quite a lot, I've tried to change that, you know what I mean? I've messed up for quite a long time, and now I'm trying to sort my life out, I'm trying to get things back on track, I'm trying to get my life back on track.
What do we call somebody who tells innumerable lies? Comment on lies, what do you call them?
Liar.
So the second question, we're going to go to a different commandment now. I think you said, "Thou shalt not steal." Have you ever taken something that belongs to somebody else? It doesn't really matter what the value is.
Yeah.
What do we call somebody who does that?
A thief.
Okay, God's only prescribed, in the courtroom of his judgment, there are two laws out there. One of them is to punishment and suffering, and one of them is to freedom and forgiveness and everlasting life. So based upon what you told me, which way is God in sin? Does that concern you?
Yeah, it does. That's why I'm trying to turn my life around for the better. I'm trying to sort of figure it out, and I'm trying to put things right with absolutely everybody. I've been messed up for so long, and now I'm like, right, this is how to live. This is how to do things. This is how to do things properly. And this is what I want to do. I want to do things properly. I want to live a proper life, and I've never got that chance. So, you know what I mean?
Change her heart and mind and her desires, and you would lead her and a life that confidently leads to an eternity of time spent. We pray these things in Jesus' name, which is the only name that can save.
I want to read Matthew 5 again. But I want you to read it with somebody who knows they have made mistakes and has a problem. Okay, I want you to read it not like the rich young ruler. I want you to read it like she would read it. Because I think if you read it like this, it makes all the difference. Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Look at verse 6. It says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. When do you thirst for something most? It's probably one of those days where you worked out in the hot summer sun all day, and when you got just a glass of water with a couple of ice cubes in it, it was like the best thing you've ever tasted. When have you hungered for something most? But when you went a whole day and you hadn't had any food, and it doesn't matter if it's just macaroni and cheese, it's just the best thing you've ever had. When do you hunger and thirst for righteousness most? But when you know that you need more of it. Sophocles once said, he said, all men make mistakes, but a good man, he's using man's definition of good here, but a good man yields when he knows his course is wrong and repairs the evil. The only crime, he concludes, is pride. Right? Because people can't see them for what they really are, and then they can't change. Pride blinds us into thinking that we're good enough, and it makes us be just good enough. That's all we get out of it. Look at verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You ever notice that in the Gospels, when somebody comes to Jesus trying to raise themselves up, Jesus sends them away in sorrow? But when somebody comes to Jesus with sorrow, Jesus raises them up. So let me just be explicit on the different types of people this message may go out to. You fit yourself into one of these buckets if you fit into it. If you're the type of Christian who feels this weight of the burden to be holy like God is holy, like it's an unbearable, a crushing weight, then what you have to remember is that weight that you feel is exactly why this had to be a gift. And if you are waiting to enjoy that gift until the day that you have convinced yourself that you're perfect, I'll tell you, you've gotten it all wrong. Because the day you have convinced yourself that you're perfect is not the day in which you should stop worrying, but the day in which you should start. See, another type of Christian who looks at this and says, he listens to a lesson about God's grace, takes it as license to sin. So if that's the type of person that you are, which kind of has an attitude of, oh, what are you going to do? Sinner's going to sin. What you need to remember is that God did not lower the bar. And in fact, Jesus raised it. And you're not going to get that sort of license to sin out of Matthew 19 anyways, because we can say many things about the rich young ruler, but what we cannot say is that he wasn't tried. And all you have done if you take that attitude is you have replaced one form of complacency with another. There's a third type of person, which is somebody who's not a Christian, who just figures, I'm going to take my chance on Judgment Day. And you think that you're a good person, and you think you're going to convince God that you're a good person. And I'll tell you that that's not going to work. Because you are not going to stand in front of a God who is good according to our definition. You are going to stand in front of a God who is good according to His definition. And His definition is absolute perfection. And none of us can stand in front of Him on our own like that. That's like what the song goes that we just sang. I cannot stand alone. I have no strength or goodness, no wisdom of my own. Now the thing is that when we talk about money, and the way the gospel talks about money, is it's rarely actually about money. It's about something else. And we know that because in Luke, if you read one chapter later, you read of another rich man, and that being Zacchaeus. He too is rich, But Jesus never asks him to give away all his money. And you wonder, well, why? Why is this? I thought this was some universal rule. Apparently it isn't. But if you read the account closely, you'll figure out why. And as Zacchaeus didn't claim to be good like this, and he lacked the pride, and his grip on the money on this world wasn't as tight. And that's the difference. And so one of these men clings to his wealth, and the other one releases it. One of them clings to his pride, and the other one lets it go. One is lost, and one is saved. And so discussion about money in the Gospels, it's rarely actually about money. It's more of a placeholder for power, for security, for status, and for comfort. Now, if you're listening to the sermon, it's like, oh, well, that was a close one. I was afraid it was about money. Well, then for you, it's probably about money, actually. But you're not going to be saved merely by lowering the number in your bank account. But rather, you need to get rid of your idols, and you need to get rid of your pride. And the reality is that we have a choice. And it is that we can't have it all, right? We can't pick the best of both. So don't try to get the best of the world. Instead, try to get the best world. Let me ask you a question. And in some sense, this is kind of an obvious answer to this question, which is, why do we have a problem with idols? Okay, that's the Old Testament. If you've ever read it, a lot of idols, a lot of problems there. So why is it that human beings have a problem with them? And the answer is really easy. It's because we love them. But the solution to this problem is not different laws. The solution is a different heart. Right? God's plan with the gospel is not merely to change laws of stone, but to change hearts of stone. That's what Ezekiel 36:26 is talking about when he says, I will give you a new heart. And with that new heart, then you can do what I want you to do.